So what we learned about last week was we looked at God's design for the world, right? That's what we looked at, and you can really only find that in chapters 1 and 2, on the first two pages of the Bible. So that's what we looked at. And what we left off with was something that we saw only the hints of, and I want to look at a little bit closer today, is that God is not giving up on the design that he made for the world and for humanity. God is not giving up on that design. I want to pick right back up where we left off, and I want to first sort of look at the closing chapter on that story, which is chapter 3. We already made references to that, and this will be my starting point. We're going to briefly go through a few more events in Genesis until we finally get to one man in particular to whom God revealed abundantly clearly that he had a plan for that man and for his descendants and how the whole world was going to be blessed through them. The whole world, by the way. But before we get there, let's look, and we'll start in Genesis 3, verses 14 through 19. This is God's pronouncement of the curse or the effects of sin on the world. And so this is what we're going to see. He's going to address three different figures, the serpent, the woman, and the man. And it's not only going to affect those three figures, what he has to say, but he is addressing each of them as it most immediately pertains to them. So let's just read here, Genesis 3, 14 through 19. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." These are the effects of the curse, and I briefly summarize them and sort of just put them into five categories here. And I think every detail that we see could roughly be organized into those five effects very broadly that we see. I want to go back over them now. The first one is that pain and suffering enters the world. And we see multiple details about how this is going to go. We see that the serpent and really all animal life, including vegetation, has changed for the worse because of this. But we see that it affects humans too. We see that the woman will suffer in childbearing, and the man is going to suffer in toil. And we could add a million other examples to that. But we know that pain and suffering are a result of the curse. And I don't have to, you know, provide any profound insight or wisdom on just how pervasive that is. Every person alive will feel the sting of pain and suffering. It is an unfortunate consequence of this world. And also something that reminds us day in and day out that we feel so intuitively, it's not supposed to be this way. We feel that it is at odds, it's dissonant with how we understand reality should be. We understand life should not be this way. And I would say that each of these effects of the curse that we see are a lesson, a teacher to us, that they're just further evidence that something is in conflict with our perception of the way that the world is supposed to be. Does that make sense? Number two is that there's going to be contention, enmity, strife between one another. And if you only look at the curse here, we see that there's going to be strife or contention between mankind and womankind, man and woman. But we'll see in the immediate next chapter, it's also between brother and brother. Two brothers are going to have a fight, and out of envy and jealousy, one will kill the other. We're going to look at that in just a second. But that is what started a snowball that leads us all the way up to March 1st, 2026. And here on the news, we can see this effect of the curse each and every day, that mankind wars against one another and fights and says mine and draws blood and kills, that this has been a result of the curse. It was never supposed to be this way. We were one people, one united mankind on the same team. Number three, we see that creation changes. We saw a little bit of that with the serpent, but we see more of it when we see the hostility of creation, thorns and thistles. We see that it becomes this rebellious, hostile thing in the blink of an eye, that it is now fickle and unwilling to yield to the will of man, that it's something that we have to toil against, that we have to shape and force our will on in order to get just a little bit of bread to eat, to survive. And God makes it seem like it will consume everything that you have just to survive. But imagine if surviving was the easy part and flourishing. Imagine what we could devote ourselves to. There's almost a question mark at the end of that effect of the curse. Like, what would mankind be if it didn't take every ounce of their strength, where they would collapse in bed at night just to keep the fields plowed and just to have winter or wheat for the harvest? Right? There's a question mark about how much more we could be people of culture, of art, of recreation, of beauty, of ingenuity, and so much more. We see a hint of that, by the way, today. We don't have to work 100-hour weeks like our ancestors used to, but nonetheless, we still toil, and the world is a hostile place. Number four, and this is actually the one that God ends on, is death enters the world. And we could see, if we were to back up and look at God's warning to them, if you eat of the fruit of this tree, you will surely die. A lot of people understand that to mean that if you eat of the fruit of this tree, I'm going to kill you. But I want to suggest perhaps another way to think about it. If you drive off a cliff, you will surely die, right? And so with that understanding, God is telling them that, hey, I'm going to warn you that there will be consequences to this action if you take it. It's the same spiritually as driving off a cliff, that this will be your demise. Maybe not immediately. I actually watched a video earlier this week of someone who's trying to bring up a gotcha moment in scripture. And he says, you know, God's the first liar in scripture, right? He said that they were going to die, and they didn't die when they ate that fruit. I assure you, Adam and Eve have joined the dust of the ground. They did, in fact, die. They didn't die in that moment. But when they did, they were cut off from the life that only God provides. They lost the immortality that God had extended or imparted onto them, and thus began their biological clock. He says, you were taken from the ground, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And that is the fate of all mankind, even today. The last one is that mankind was cut off or separated from God. And we see, and you know, it actually occurred to me, as I went back and was studying through the following chapters of Genesis, especially because we're going through this book in our Wednesday night, it didn't happen immediately. It happened in stages. What we're going to find is that God still talked to them and communed with them, but there would come a time when this would be no more. And we'll see a few hints of that. However, as sin and rebellion actually amplified, this was only the start, and we see it get worse and worse in the following chapters. As it got worse and worse, we see that mankind was totally cut off from God. We could no longer approach him, even though we might make an attempt to do so in chapter 11 called the Tower of Babel. And God would not allow that to happen, because in his holiness and in our sin, there's a chasm between us. But he was designed, or the way it was supposed to be, according to God's design, that the doorway between heaven and earth was open, and he would be able to walk in the garden and in the midst of his people, his image bearers and his rulers that he had put in place, his stewards and caretakers that he had put into his sacred space called Eden. So these were the five effects of the curse. Pain and suffering would enter the world, contention between one another, creation would become hostile. And man, I can't wait to talk about this one more and to look at Romans 8 and how Paul just observes and notes that, man, can you feel all of creation groaning? That they are waiting, bearing witness to the coming plan that, and start in Romans 8:18 and read through it if you want to look at it later. But Paul just says that creation wants this restoration to come. Creation knows that there's more to the plan that God has, and it is waiting with bated breath for what God has in store. Number four, mankind lost its immortality. And number five, mankind and the earth was cut off from God. What I want to talk about is one more thing in this passage, and that's verse 15, which has a special name for it. I'm not the first one to notice this or point this out. Many others have done so. It's called the Proto-Evangelion. Proto-Evangelion. These are two Greek words from protos, meaning first, like prototype, for example, in English. Proto means first or earliest, and evangelion is where we get the word evangelism. It's good news. It's gospel. So this is the first good news, the first promise that God ever made to mankind, tucked away very subtly in this verse right here, Genesis 3:15. And he's speaking to the serpent, right? This figurehead of temptation and evil that enticed mankind into rebelling against the one commandment that God had given them. And this is what God says: I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. In other words, there is going to be a war, a fight, a struggle for generations, millennia to come, that mankind and the serpent will be at war with one another. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Perhaps your translation says crush. I like crush a lot better. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. In other words, you might deal a wound to him, but to you, he will deal the mortal blow, the fatal blow. We understand this to mean that a descendant of Eve, a descendant of the woman, of mankind, will rise up. And he will deal the fatal blow to this serpent, the face of evil and temptation that mankind has brought into the world. I want to make that abundantly clear, that mankind brought into the world, but there would come one man who would end it altogether. Amen. And I'll leave it to you to guess who that might be, but I'll tell you later in the sermon if you just wait a few minutes. Thank you, Dr. Jill. He taught me that word, by the way, in one of his classes, Proto-Evangelion. My next point is that God did not give up. And we saw that in the first promise, in the Proto-Evangelion. But we see it in the following chapters. And I just want to briefly go through some of this story. The first being another famous story, Cain and Abel, right? These were the first two sons that Adam and Eve had. And Cain came first. He was the firstborn. And then Abel came after. And Abel was a shepherd. He took care of livestock, right? And then Cain was the farmer. And they both bring an offering to God. They bring a sacrifice to God. By the way, that's more priestly language that we talked about last week in Genesis 2. They were bringing offerings to God. And Cain brought his grain offering. And it wasn't the fact that his grain offering, but it was the fact that he brought some of his crop. And Abel, on the other hand, brought the choice flock, the choice of his flock, the best, the first fruits. And they both brought it to God and gave the offering, and God accepted and was pleased by Abel's offering, but of Cain's offering, he was not pleased. What happens? Well, Cain is stricken with jealousy. He's angry. He's stewing and brewing on this, and we know what's about to happen, right? But before he does that, chapter 4, verse 7, this is my first proof that God did not immediately withdraw, right? He says, if you do well, let's start in verse 6. The Lord said to Cain, Yahweh said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. I think this is a really telling verse about God. First of all, mankind has messed up. Has God given up? No. God is still speaking and talking to his creation, his people, his subjects under his rule. And furthermore, what does he desire of them? That they would stop sinning. He still believes it is possible and has told them that if you do well, will you not be accepted? In other words, hey, you can bring a good offering and we will come together again. But if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. And so here we see what I believe is the first evidence, the second evidence, the first being Genesis 3:15, the second being this verse, that God is not giving up on his design, that he still believes that people are capable of rejecting sin of bringing a pleasing and acceptable offering to him, and that God can still commune with them. But we ultimately see that that's not what happens in verse 16. Well, before verse 16, he kills his brother. And in verse 16, this is a sort of retelling of Adam and Eve in the garden, but this time for Cain, when he kills his brother. And in verse 16, then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Do you find that interesting? This was the first time I was ever noticing that, but Cain, after killing his brother, is kicked out of the presence of God. We see another sort of reverberation, or a second installment of the curse, back from Genesis 3, Adam and Eve in the garden, and this time it's for Cain. By the way, the land of Nod means the land of wandering. And I just think that's rich with symbolism, especially, we'll get to it later, but we see that there are other figures who wander and are waiting to come into God's promises. But Cain is sent out east of Eden in the land of wandering. I believe we see this furthermore, even in the earliest chapters of Genesis, like even in the flood. And you might think, well, hold on, Levi, your claim is that God's not giving up on his promises. Well, the flood seems to disagree with you a little bit. It seems kind of like the opposite, but not so. In chapter 6, verse 13, and God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end for all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And I would grant you that that verse makes it seem a lot like God is giving up on his plan. But we see that when he says, I want to destroy mankind and the earth, it's not permanently. What we see is that God remembers Noah, a righteous man, through whom he actually wants to start over. It's a blank slate, is it not? And so what he sees is there is so much evil. Like from Adam and Eve to Cain, it has gone a million X what it was previously. Every heart of mankind is wicked only continually. And so God is outraged by this. Now, you can imagine if God were like humans, that in the ugliest of divorces, and this is a divorce, God, for mankind, from due to their sin, if he was spiteful or had given up on them, then every act of sin, every sin committed would only be validation to him. That, yes, I made the right choice to no longer associate with these wicked humans. But we see that actually he still cares about the way that they act. He has not given up. He's not indifferent or apathetic about what they do. He doesn't feel validated or self-righteous when they continue to mess up. But he still hurts. And he hurts with anger. That can still be an expression of hurt, by the way. But he hurts at the evil that has taken place on mankind. And so rather than actually destroying everything permanently, he's wiping the slate clean. Then what we see after all this is said and done at the end of the account in chapter 9, we see that God makes a covenant with Noah. That's called the Noahic covenant, from the name Noah, if you care about this sort of thing. And you can go back and read through it and parse through it. There's a lot of rich meaning to it. But I just want to give you one line here in chapter 7 of Genesis 9. He says, and you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Does that ring a bell to you? Those are like the exact same words that he shared with Adam and Eve in the garden, was it not? In other words, this is like a second Eden. This is like a second chance where it is trying to come full circle, and God gives them this mandate or this mission, this purpose, the same of which he gave to the first humans, and he's doing it again. And the idea is that Noah and his family can be the people who make it right, who start over. But what we see is, once again, that is not what happens. We see the Tower of Babel, and I'll go even more briefly through this story. But we see in this story, mankind has come together and sort of a collective evil again, and they're reaching up into the heavens. And it's the same purpose as a temple, right, which we're going to get to next week, the purpose of which is we want to go and be in union with God. We want to experience God and be in his presence. But it's all backwards. Mankind is trying to do it by their own strength and by their own pride rather than God coming to man. And so God says, you will have none of that. By the way, we could talk all day about whether or not they could actually reach heaven with a tower, but it was the motive in their heart is the important part. And God said, I'm going to cut that down because I will come to you. You will not come to me by your own strength. It's the same sin that Adam and Eve committed when they thought we know what's best and they ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So all of this is to say that we can see pretty clearly hints that God had not given up on his design. We saw it with Cain and Abel. We saw it with Noah. And then we're going to see it again with this one person to come in the following chapter, Genesis 12. But before I get there, what happened? What went wrong? Mankind went wrong. And it wasn't just in the garden. It was with Cain and Abel. It was with the flood. It was with the Tower of Babel. And over again, we see actually in bigger and messier ways that mankind, the curse, the act of rebellion, the sin is so ubiquitous, so pervasive, that it is only getting worse over and over again. And so at that point, God decides that he is going to intervene in a new way. And Genesis 12 is the mark of this very important chapter that, in my opinion, gets a little bit overlooked, actually. But it zooms in from this global scale of all of mankind and the flood and in the Tower of Babel, and it zooms all the way into a single person. That person's name is Abram, who we know a little bit better as Abraham. And this happens three times, but God gives him a promise. It's more or less the same promise, and God re-ups on it two other times in Genesis 12, in Genesis 15, and in Genesis 17. But in Genesis 12, we see the first part of this promise. And this is called the Abrahamic covenant, by the way. Three covenants in the first 12 chapters of Scripture. That's pretty crazy. And now this is what God says to Abram. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Okay, this, I assert, is God's promise that he's not giving up on his design. And in fact, if we look at this carefully, and I'm going to tie in a little bit about when he repeats it in Genesis 17, but if we look at this carefully, I believe that we can see parallels. Similarly to when God puts Noah on the ground, it is drying up, and now the earth is his for the taking. There are parallels from that moment to Eden. I believe that there are parallels from this moment in Genesis 12, 1 through 3 to Eden. I really do believe that. And I want to go through some of the things that God says to Abraham here, or Abram. The first one is that he says, I will make of you a great nation. Does this also sound a little bit like be fruitful and multiply? I think so. And later, and if you go to Genesis 17, you'll see this. He says, I will make of you, or kings shall come from you. This is what he says to Abraham in chapter 17. Kings shall come to you. Does that sound like the ruling purpose, the ruling mission that God gave to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1? It sounds like that to me. When he says that your offspring will be rulers and you will be fruitful and multiply across the earth, really. So this is promise one. I will make of you a great nation. Number two, to the land that I will show you. And we don't care so much about land today. It was pretty valuable to Abraham and these descendants that he said, hey, you're going to own a country. You're going to own a nation, a wild and vast expanse that I'm going to give to you. We should care about it more because God gave the first men and women a garden. And he gave them a planet, gave them a world for the taking. And we should still care about that. A place of pleasure and experience and adventure and potential and opportunity to build and dream and create as almost co-creators alongside God. He gave us this blank slate of a world, and he gives a land to Abraham. What we're going to find in Scripture, we understand this to be the promised land, right? We know that it's going to end up being what is modern-day Israel today. It is actually bigger than that. But we are going to see a description in Scripture that this promised land is the land, what, flowing with milk and honey, a land of flourishing right off of the Fertile Crescent, that of agriculture and abundance and prosperity that the world would fight over for millennia. Even before modern technology, it would be highly sought after by every big empire because it's advantageous. It was at the center of the ancient world, but more importantly, because it's a land of abundance and prosperity. It's a land that's kind of like Eden, right? And God offers this, and he says, this is going to be yours. And what we see is that God, and when the kings were good, like David and Solomon, the borders expanded. When the kings were righteous, Israel got way bigger. And I believe it would take over the whole world if there was a righteous king who would keep their eyes on God and stay faithful to him long enough. This promised land was going to take over the whole world. Next, he says, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, you want to show me the next slide, Kimberly, please? Can I get the next slide, please? Yeah, the gospel. Okay, why don't you turn with me to Galatians 3:8. Galatians 3:8. And it says here, this is such a huge chapter. Galatians 3, and Paul is going to make a reference to this exact passage in Genesis 12. And in chapter 8, he says, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, and you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So if we rewind the clock all the way back over to Genesis 12, Paul said, hey, that was the gospel. Right? That like should kind of maybe make us pause, because it doesn't say, hey, Jesus died for your sins. And yet Paul called that the gospel. And this is about Jesus. And if we, you know, going back to Galatians 3 now, we see going a little further on, but we find out that the offspring of Abraham that would bless the world, his name is Jesus. And this is like a little pun or play on words, because in English, offspring can mean one or many. And it's the same in Greek. Right? Offspring can mean one or many. And Paul is saying, hey, his offspring, who you understood to be the nation of Israel, was actually a single person, and his name was Jesus. But the promise still stands. The promise is still true. And all those thousands of years prior in Genesis 12, when God said, in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, God was saying, I'm not giving up on this design. I'm not giving up on my plan. And even there, we can see Jesus in these words. And it is the gospel. What God said to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, didn't have the name Jesus attached to it yet, but this is still good news. All of this is the good news. And so we should remember that when we bring Jesus into the equation, and we bring his sacrifice and crucifixion and death and resurrection into the equation, that there is something more that started in Genesis 12 that we need to remember. I want to go finally to the last thing I want to say, and that's in Genesis 12 or 17, verse 7. And again, this is where God mostly repeats what he had already said. In Genesis 17, verse 7, he says, and I will, I'll start a little bit sooner so we can see that he's just repeating this promise. No longer shall your name, I'll start in verse 5. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. From father of nations to father of many nations. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." So what is God's promise here is that there's going to be a relationship, a reunion that was cut off not once but several times as humanity kept messing up in bigger and bigger ways. That part of this promise is that God and man will be reunited again. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just pray that we would see more of this, that we would be reflecting and thinking about your plan that you have from the first page of the Bible that you've not given up on, that you've been preparing, as Jesus says in Matthew 25, a kingdom that has been prepared from the foundation of the world. We wait for that. We wait for all of your promises to be fulfilled, and we pray that that day would come soon. In Jesus' name, amen.